look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 25 it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup." And last month when we had the Lord's table, we kind of talked a little bit about that. The cup is inseparable from the original institution of the Lord's table, with the same serious demeanor with which our Lord utilized the unleavened bread to explain the sufferings to be endured in his body. He also used the fruit of the vine in the cup to explain the shedding of his precious blood. And it's quite beyond any theological merit to minimize the doctrine of the blood atonement. We don't want to minimize that at all. We don't want to say or forget it. We don't want to just take it out, because as many people want, don't think that's necessary. But the Bible tells us that it's necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so we know it's necessary, and we don't want to minimize it. And if we do, we ignore the plain teaching of Scripture, and we reckon this second element of the Lord's table meaningless. Not only did the Lord Jesus die for the broken with his broken body, but he died by the means of a shedding of his blood. Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Now, had not the blood of Christ flowed from Calvary's mountain, there would be no salvation. No salvation. And the celebration of it would be a futile exercise and tradition. It would be just a ceremony without substance. And I don't want to get into ceremonies without substance. What we do here needs to be done because that's what the Bible tells us to do. We're being obedient to God's word. If there was no shedding of the blood, there'd be no church. There'd be no participants in the table, at this table. So we find an emphasis here of Paul's word, "after the same manner also," and that calls attention to a very strategic importance of the cup. I want you to notice, first of all, the cup of submission. The cup of submission. So much was included in the cup which the Lord bitterly experienced, and yet how casually often we hold the cup when participating at the Lord's table. How often we fail to appreciate the sacrifice pictured by the cup. And our Lord willingly surrendered to the cup of Calvary when he prayed very passionately in the Garden of Gethsemane, and because his surrender continually marked his relationship with the Father. In John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 14:24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." In Luke 22 and verse 39 through 42, it says, "And he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then another classic passage of Scripture, well known to Christians, and I trust to each one of us, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so in absolute surrender to the will and the plan of our Father in heaven, the Lord took the cup of Calvary on the one hand for our benefit, but really, ultimately, for God's glory. Ultimately, for God's glory. Now, I think we should remember that it's not just for our benefit, not for our happiness, not for our blessing, but for God's glory. Secondly, we notice that it was the cup of sin. The cup of sin. Surely the contents of the cup of Calvary include the shame of identification with the sin Christ died to purge. Of all the aspects of willingly taking this bitter cup, the dread of becoming sin, I think must have weighed heavily upon the Lord. Remember that he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "And he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was made to become sin. And how bitter indeed the taste of sin must have been for one who never sinned. To become soiled with the sin of the world, to literally become sin, was enough to prompt the cry, "Let this cup pass from me." And the bitter experience of sin, common to all men, could only be removed by our Lord's willingness to become sin for us. The wages of sin, of course, is death, and Christ paid the penalty in full. Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And then thirdly, we have the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering. We cannot just completely understand the scope of suffering experienced by our Lord on Calvary. I think, you know, we just don't appreciate many times what he did for us. If you can just imagine yourself being put in his place at that point and the suffering that took place there. And our tendency is to concentrate upon obvious torment that he endured. And it might be kind of gory. It might be kind of offensive. And it has been offensive to people. The cross is offensive to the world. It's offensive, the shedding of blood. And yet I think it helps us sometimes to visualize it. Of course, the hymn writer said, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me." And so we find, as we think about his suffering, his head was buffeted, and the slaps of the depraved soldiers, and they platted a crown of thorns on his head. And, you know, we get a little thorn in our finger when we're out in the garden. We think, "Oh, wow, that's terrible." But here they had a crown made out of those big, long thorns, and just putting that on his head. You can imagine the suffering that went through. Then his back was lacerated by a Roman legionnaire in fulfillment of the prophetic psalm. Psalm 129, verse 3, it says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And again, something we most likely, you know, I got my share of spankings from my dad when I was a boy, but it wasn't anything like the Savior suffered for me. His hands and his feet were pierced with horrible spikes that bound his body to the cross. Psalm 22 and verse 16 tells us, "For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And so in proof of his death, the Roman soldier then would ram the point of his spear into the side of the lifeless body of the Lord. And it was with deep and reverent humility then that we come to the Lord's table, I think. We must, realizing what he suffered for us. And sometimes I think we come to the Lord's table and we don't even really think about that. We say, "Oh yeah, the Lord died for me." But we don't think about what he went through to suffer for us. And so as we take up the elements, they memorialize his suffering in our behalf. And yet before we do that, we want to notice two other aspects of the cup. There was also the cup of separation. A cup of separation. A significant aspect of the sufferings of Christ is actuated in one of the seven cries on the cross. In Mark 15 and verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could God the Father forsake God the Son? And better stated, how could the Son ever be separated from the Father? That's hard to understand. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? We see we have a God who's three persons in one. How can God the Son be separated from the Father? That's a deep mystery. I hope someday when I'm in heaven I can kind of understand that a little better. But we should not be able to satisfactorily explain the mechanics of that, but we can only understand the reality of it. This is the first and only time of all eternity there was a separation of the Godhead. Jesus Christ had been made sin. God could not look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And we might accurately deduce that the intense spiritual suffering of Christ in separation from the Father is as he endured all the agonies of eternal judgment against sin was greater than any other aspect of his suffering. In fact, it may well have been greater than all other aspects of suffering combined. And it might be further argued that this was the particular cup which Christ dreaded the most in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we think about this, as we ponder these truths, and we ponder the awfulness of the separation from God, we can rejoice that we've been made near unto God because our Lord was separated from the Father in our place. And so then we have the cup of shame. The cup of shame. In Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And again, the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, records instructive paradox with reference to the Lord's suffering. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I say a paradox because there are two things there that just kind of don't quite mesh up. The joy that was set before him of enduring the cross, despising the shame, the joy of complete and final victory over death and hell and the grave is contrasted with the despised shame of the cross. It's become customary to, you know, for people to openly wear a cross of jewelry. Many times you will see that. You know, that would have never happened in the first century. No one would have ever worn a cross. Now, the cross represented the death penalty of a capital crime. Churches will adorn themselves with crosses. When our screen is up, we have a cross back there. And rightly so, the cross is important. But we fail to realize sometimes that the cross represents reproach. Hebrews 13:12-13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The cross was a reproach to Christ. The preaching of the cross is a reproach to all that would save themselves by human works. The cross calls attention to the terrible nature of sin, to the awful judgment which sin requires, and to the inadequacy of man to save himself. Christ bore our blame, therefore our shame, that we may partake of his glory. So as we come to the Lord's table today, we need to remember that not only that the bread is symbolic of the body of Christ, which was broken in our behalf, but the bread does represent that suffering of Christ's body, but the cup, the cup of submission, the cup of sin, the cup of suffering, the cup of separation, the cup of shame. The cup represents the blood of Christ shed for our sins. Christ was willing. He willingly took upon himself. He was grateful for these things, and we need to follow his example. Now let me remind you that this is a local church ordinance. We're doing this in obedience to the Word of God as a local church. It's to be observed by saved, baptized members of our church or a church of like faith and practice. There's no saving merit in the observance of this table this afternoon, but it's a remembrance of what Christ has done for us to save us from our sins, to give us a home in heaven. And we remember this is a command. You know, if you have sin in your heart, you need to have that right with God. You need to confess that to Him. And so the Bible tells us we are to examine ourselves. And we need to search our hearts. Even as the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And so for the next few moments, as our men will come, let's bow our heads.